Micah chapter 1 through 7, and then 2 Kings 16 and 17 has been our reading for the last week. So we'll start with our recap, if I can find Micah real quickly.
That's a joke. If you can find Joe.
If I can find Joe, I'll find 2 Kings 16 and 17. All right, everybody ready? All right, quick background on Micah. The book of Micah is named after its author. Micah is from a town named Moresheth, and he prophesied during the same period in which Isaiah does. His ministry extended for more than 20 years during the reigns of King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Micah does deliver prophecy concerning the coming destruction of Israel, but the major emphasis of his ministry concerns the people of Judah. This book contains 19 prophecies. All 19 are presented in three parts. The first part is words of condemnation. The second part is words of imminent judgment. And the third part is a promise of future salvation. Micah's message is clear. God is holy and righteous, and his patience has worn out toward the people, his people. He will no longer tolerate their sin. God is going to punish them, but he will also restore them in the future. The book of Micah also points toward Christ. Micah reveals that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem and points to the mission of Jesus' earthly life on the earth. All right, so early life up on the earth. So let's jump in, Micah chapter 1. The name Micah means who is like God. Micah is pronouncing God's judgment to God's people. God himself is presented as coming to deliver judgment. The march of the Assyrian soldiers is under the sovereign rule and reign of God. Micah resolves to mourn over Judah's exile, and the people are told that they will experience great grief, humiliation, and brokenness as a result of their grievous sin. Micah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, we find an indictment. The land has been seized unethically by violent and evil people. So God pronounces a sentence upon the people. They will be exiled and their land will be taken from them. Finally, these people are going to be cut off from the covenant. People in verse 5. In verses 6 through 11, Micah defends his message in the face of opposition and people that want to silence him. Micah pronounces that the word of God must be proclaimed and heard. And judgment is indeed coming. Excuse me. Chapter 2 concludes with a brief foretelling of salvation. There is some debate about the exact deliverance being described in verses 12 and 13. Chapter 3 of Micah contains three prophecies in which Micah delivers scathing charges against the leaders of Israel and Judah. He accuses them of being corrupt leaders, looking for personal gain rather than faithfully leading God's people. Verse 2, he accuses them of hating good and loving evil. The leaders have abused and neglected God's people as they have sought their own good. They have led the people astray. They failed to teach God's word. Notice verse 5, they prophesy good and peace for those who put food in their mouths, but to those who have nothing good to give them, they prophesy war against them. They are like the modern day prosperity preachers. Give me $10,000 and God will reap blessings upon you, but if you have nothing to give, you're just out of luck. Therefore, verse 4, they will cry out to God and he will not listen. He will not answer them. God is going to punish these self-serving false prophets and leaders, and the people they serve will suffer right along with them. Verse 8 of chapter 3, Micah compares himself to these false leaders. He is filled with the Spirit of God, and his mission is clear. It says in verse 8, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. That sounds like a fun job, doesn't it? Chapter 3 ends again with a scathing rebuke of the corrupt leaders. They do all that they do for money, power, and personal gain. At the same time, they profess to rest in God. They deny that disaster could come upon them. In essence, they've convinced themselves that they can live any way they want, and God will be their good luck charm that will always protect them. They are, in essence, dead wrong. God is going to plow them like a field. They shall be as a heap of ruins. Micah chapter 4 is a radical shift. Micah swings from focusing on the coming wrath and judgment of God in chapter 3 to the blessings that are to be experienced in the latter days of the messianic rule. These latter days are looking to a new period in which God will make all things right. Paradise has been lost. There is coming a time when paradise will be restored. The Lord will rescue his true people. Even here, there seems to be a fulfillment that will be expected soon for the people of his day, as well as a fulfillment that will be experienced at the end of the age. Micah chapter 5 begins with the promise of the coming Messiah. He will come from Bethlehem, from the lineage of David. The Messiah is from ancient days. He will care for and tend his flock, and he shall be their peace. Verses 7 to 9 is describing the remnant that will serve as God's instrument for life and death. Verses 10 to 15 describe God's cleansing his people and cutting off the godless nations. The necessary salvation of his people requires the pruning or cutting away of all false confidences and false worship. Micah chapter 6 begins the third cycle of oracles. Essentially, Micah presents a prophetic lawsuit. Creation, the mountains, the hills are called forth as witnesses. God states that he has loved Israel. He led them and blessed them abundantly. God has been faithful to the covenant. Then God reveals that Israel's empty and loveless sacrifices mean nothing to God. Notice verse 8. It says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Chapter 6 ends with a pronouncement of imminent coming judgment. Micah chapter 7 is an amazing chapter. The first six verses, Micah recounts and laments over the state of God's people. There is social, national, and religious chaos and confusion as a result of the sin of God's people. There is no one righteous that Micah can find. The best of the people are like briars. They're like thorns. But verse 7 of chapter 7, listen to it. "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." There is anticipation, even in the midst of this coming judgment, there's anticipation of what God has in store. For Micah knows that God is faithful to his promises. The chapter ends with a foretelling of Israel being broken and repentant, confessing and forsaking her sin. The coming restoration of Israel, the Lord himself shepherding his people, and the people of God celebrating the grace and the mercy, the patience, forgiveness, and love of God. After all that Micah has pronounced, I mean, you think about this. You read through this entire book of the Bible. You see all the sin. You see all the transgressions. You see all the pronouncements of judgment. You come to these last three verses, and it's like your jaw hits the floor. I just want to read them. Just everything that he said, and then we come to the last three verses, verses 18 to 20. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." What an amazing end to a book that is just filled with the coming wrath and judgment of God. All right, 2 Kings 16 and 17 is what we read today. So we'll jump over there real quickly, recap that, and then we'll get to some questions and thoughts. 2 Kings chapter 16, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, is now king in Judah. Ahaz is not a good king. Verse 2 tells us he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. He offered his own son as an offering and worshipped all the pagan false gods of his day. Judah has become almost indistinguishable from other nations. They were to be a holy people, set apart unto God, and they look like and are living like every other pagan nation around them. Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, joined forces to go to war against Judah. Instead of Ahaz praying out to God to rescue them, as you expect him to do, what does Ahaz do? He cries out to the Assyrians for deliverance. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, comes to the aid of Ahaz and Judah. While King Ahaz is in Damascus, he sees an altar and orders Uriah the priest to have one made in Jerusalem to its exact specifications. He has this foreign altar positioned so as to replace the bronze altar that's set in front of the temple. I'm sure that God is okay with all this, don't you think? Ahaz orders that the sacrifices be made upon the foreign altar and then assumes that he can change the use of the bronze altar for his own personal gain of divination, which we remember earlier in the scriptures that God has strictly forbid his people to be part of. Verses 15 and 16, Ahaz orders that the worship commanded by God be discarded and gives new instructions for how worship is to be conducted, resulting in Ahaz desecrating and profaning the temple, its furnishings, and the mode of worship given by God. Chapter 16 ends with Ahaz dying and his son Hezekiah reigning in his place. 2 Kings chapter 17, the last chapter for this week, records the fall and captivity of Israel into the hands of Assyria. Hoshea is the last king of Israel. He is a vassal of the Assyrian king. He decides not to pay tribute to Assyria, and he is taken prisoner and the Assyrian invasion begins, culminating in the conquering of Samaria, the capital city, in 722 BC, at which time the people from Israel are deported to Assyria. History reveals that many people from Israel in the north defect into Judah for safety during this time. This marks the end of the northern kingdom. Verses 7 to 23 is a recap of why God has caused the Assyrians to come against Israel. To state it bluntly, Israel's sin has been terrible for a very long time. The king of Assyria begins to have other people groups inhabit the land of Israel. This was to prevent Israel from rebelling and reclaiming their land. The new inhabitants of the land have some problems, however. They do not worship God nor follow his commands, so God sends lions against them. To appease God, a priest from Israel is sent back to serve the people. And what do? They mix all the religions together in an attempt to worship God right alongside all their other pagan deities. All right, there is a quick recap of what we've read. And so I will open it up to you. If you've got questions or thoughts, we will discuss them.
Where's Cecilia when you need her?
I was in Micah, but in chapter 17, verse 34, they do not fear the Lord. 2 Kings 17:34.
And then to go on, because they do not fear the Lord, they don't follow the statutes or the rules of the law or the commandments that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob. And so, you know, we go right back to the beginning where the scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is an acknowledgement of God resting in his Son, which leads to obedience, a desire to obey and conform to the word and will of God.
Then for Micah, I have three questions.
Okay.
From chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with the Lord. So what does it mean to do justice? What does it mean to love kindness? And what does it mean to walk humbly with your Lord? Some of that is, do we do that?
So what is due justice?
Yep.
What's another way to say that?
Yep. What does it mean to act justly or do justice?
Do what's right.
Fair.
Just do what's right.
And how do we define what is right?
By Scripture.
The Word of God.
Yep.
So to know the Word.
Who has another version of love kindness? Some of them say
6-8.
Walk.
6.
I'm trying to remember. What's the King James Version say on that?
But to do justly and to love mercy.
Love mercy.
And to walk humbly. How do you. What does it mean to love mercy?
I love steadfastly.
And we're trying to do it. That's what pleases God.
Anybody have another translation of that particular phrase of love? Either love mercy or do kindly.
Well, to love kindness, but then there's a footnote that says, or steadfast love.
Okay.
Mine has a footnote if you want it.
Mm-hmm.
It says, in your effort, please God, examine these areas on a regular basis. Are you fair in your dealings with people? Do you show mercy to those who wrong you? Are you learning humility?
What was the last thing you said?
Humility.
Okay.
I think to walk humbly is a personal relationship with God, obeying his commandments.
So that's really pretty simple instructions. Do what's right. Be merciful to others. Show mercy to others. And walk in submission to God.
Right. Pretty so simple. Then, How well are we fulfilling these?
Easy to say.
Easily said, not easily done.
Well, I think it would be impossible for the unregenerate person to do it.
Yes, exactly.
Which I think is the problem with Israel.
He said, I've showed you what's good. This is it, these three things. To be just, with mercy. Mercy is right. Having an attitude of love and forgiveness for someone that doesn't deserve it. And then the walking is a personal relationship that you have with God. That's all I ask, those three things. That's what's good.
But the same problem exists today is that Israel had become just a religious people. They were, he rebukes them for what do you want us to bring 10,000s of rams? Do you want us, you know, how many rams do you want, God? Tell us what you want, we'll bring it to you. And God says, I don't want your rams. I don't want your bulls. I don't want your goats. What does he want?
It's your heart.
He tells us, I want you. I want a transformed heart, a transformed mind that loves others, that is humble, that is, it's not about the externals without the internal is just a waste of time and energy and effort. You might as well go and live how you want to live, if that's the heart of a religious man. It's good.
Going back to the meaning of justice, this Bible refers it back to Isaiah 42:1, and it says, in the Bible, justice means fulfilling mutual obligations in a manner consistent with God's moral law. Mm-hmm. Flat out. Because the biblical justice creates the perfect human society.
That's very well said. Consistent with God's law. Not man's. Yeah. God's law.
When you kind of dissect that, going back to the Hebrew, the interesting thing is it just seems like it's actions, it's deeds, it's works. But in reality, when you dissect it, it's not just simply what we do, it's what we are.
Yeah, sure.
Are we those who do justice? Are we characterized by love and kindness and mercy? Are we characterized by humility? That displays itself with actions, but in reality, is our heart that way? And that's what he's really talking about. The Lord requires you to be this way, but you can't be this way unless you're of the Lord.
Sure.
So it's a personal walk, a personal life.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's filled with holiness and integrity.
Yep.
And that's all inward. That's absolutely. The real you.
Absolutely.
And you said we can't expect it out of the degenerate. Is that what you just earlier?
The unregenerate.
The lost.
Mm-hmm. But we see those characteristics in the Christians too.
Yeah, because we don't like
much so. Right. But we always lean toward them doing the wrong thing. But
sure. I would say the Christian is the only one that has the power to have these things produced. We don't always perfectly do it. In fact, we probably often don't.
Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely. It's good.
Yeah, but the moral law of Jerusalem back then. Almost every single transgression, the penalty is death. I guess our modern sensibilities would be different, I think, if that was enacted in the United States under Christians. I mean, you know, you commit adultery. Adultery is like what they say, 61% of like evangelical churches have, that's their divorce rate. Well, under that law, they're all put to death, literally put to death. So I don't think you want that. I mean, maybe you would want that. I mean, I wouldn't want to be in a position where I would have to, where I could sin under that system. I don't want the option to sin under that system because literally everything is put to death. Your kid back talks to you. What do they do?
Stone.
They take him to the city gate, stone to death.
That's a good idea.
But you know, work. I've read commentary that said that there's nothing in anything in history that ever shows that was actually practiced. So I think
it's all other books.
I think to your point. I think it proved, a kid knows, I can be stoned to death for disrespecting my parents, so I think it instilled fear in the heart of the young person that says, touch your mouth.
I'm not going to do that.
Commit theft.
Disrespect to your parents is a thing of our culture. You get it in other cultures, it doesn't happen. Yeah. Grandparents.
Yeah.
Alluding to that in both the chapters and Kings, we talk about consequences, I guess. I guess sometimes it surprises me that what God allows in his house, I guess you'd say. I mean, I talk about blatant disregard for God and his holiness. And I mean, you think back to the stories of those who were trying to do good and accidentally touched the ark. You're dead.
Yeah, Moses.
Yeah. I mean, so, but for one of Israel's kings to come into the temple and build his own altar, I mean, where was the lightning bolt? That's what I was thinking when I was reading through that.
Well, again, I was talking to a gentleman Saturday after we picked up trash, and he came in. He said, he wanted some insight on how to read the Bible. He said, I've never read the Bible. How do I read the Bible? So we got to talking, and I asked him about the Old Testament and each other. We kind of compared, and he said, why is God so different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament? And I said, do you think God's different in the Old Testament than the New Testament? And I said, well, yeah, he's totally different. I was like, really? Because I thought I read something that says that God never changes. He's the same. He's like, well, that can't be. He's like, it is. That's exact. God does not change. And people don't understand exactly what you just pointed out, that they see the wrath of God on display. But how long has God been patient with these people?
Yeah.
How many generations has God said, king after king after king after king after king?
Their view of God is that big. That's why.
Right.
They think of it as different. Because their view of him is that's wrong.
Right.
They pull him down, put him in a little box, shove him in their pocket, and right. Whenever they need him, they pull it out. And, oh, woe is me. But otherwise, hide that little sucker away.
Right. But I think something we need to do as the church today is to display exactly what Jeff just highlighted, the great patience of God. I think we often stay away from the Old Testament because we think, man, God is so wrathful in the Old Testament. Put it on a timeline and watch how long God was patient with his people before he finally said, you know what? It's time. Here comes discipline. And then should we not be amazed at the patience of God in our own lives? I mean, how often are we disobedient over and over and over and we abuse the patience of God? I mean, he is gracious and patient with us.
The wrath is still there. It's coming.
Yeah.
I was going to say, I wonder which generation it will be that sees the hammer drop.
Because they punish you individually. Yeah. God punishes you individually. I mean, you know, reprimand you.
But even his nation as well.
Even physical injuries. Sure. I mean, people just don't even recognize it. Sure. It's like, oh, well, this is just chance. Well, no, I don't think so.
Yeah.
You know.
And Jeff, lightning did strike. 722, Israel wiped off the face of the map and still is. Mm-hmm. And 586, Judah is wiped off the face of the map. And so there's time.
Yep. Israel will never be restored. Because they went up there and created a counterfeit, you know, Jerusalem up in Samaria, and everything counterfeit to what Israel was. And he even talks about it in Malachi. You committed sins. You went up there and created another Jerusalem, and they give the town. And he says that'll never happen. You know, he talks about that. You worship in Zion, your daughter Zion only, which is Jerusalem. Israel, the northern kingdom, is gone forever. It's never coming back.
You know, I can see how that person who was telling you was God different in the Old Testament than the New, because that we look at the things that occurred during those times, and in the Old Testament, it shows his wrath.
Sure.
And people dying constantly. In the New Testament, he's showing grace. Yeah. And hasn't killed people for divorce and stoned them and all these things, but he hasn't changed, and that's what we need to understand. His sovereignty is the same, his righteousness is the same. He's just giving us grace. I mean, it's a different covenant he's got with us. And I think that might be some of the reason why so many of us today have such a lower view of God, because we don't understand, we don't see like they did in the Old Testament. These people are dying and being killed. But even then, it seemed to affect them a little bit, but they would still keep on doing the same things wrong and still dying and still God's wrath on them. So we're just dumb people. I mean, dumb sheep.
Right.
Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. I mean, but I thank God that he isn't killing everybody just for what they do wrong. And he's given us grace, and we need to realize that and just continue to try to grow and understand how awesome he is and learn his word and meditate on his word day and night and just try to worship him in everything we do.
There's a couple of them there in the Acts. What's that name? Sapphira? Who was the one that he struck dead?
Sapphira.
They lied to the Holy Spirit. Boom, dead on the spot. Drops her on the spot.
Pretty
Priscilla and Aquila were good people.
Yeah.
They were the good guys.
Yeah.
John, I think I go over it several times. I'll go over it again, being in history, and I think Corey is too. If people sometimes maybe would take just a history book of the 1100s, 1200s, and see how horrific it was, then we might understand here a little bit. It's not any different. And children were sold as slaves. They were everything in the world. Corey can back it up. Even our own history, if they would study a little bit of our own beginning and see how horrible mankind has been and still is, and this is not so bad.
Yeah, from the 13th to the 17th century,
oh, man.
More people were killed in Europe than ever was killed in the Middle East,
oh, sure.
By far,
yeah.
In everything that they ever did. I mean, they slaughtered people wholesale. Mm-hmm. The Spaniards, horrible people.
And you have abortion, slaughtered.
Yeah, look at all that. And that's nothing compared to China. They got how many billions do they have? Females, you're not allowed to have more than like one or two kids over there. They abort you, forced abortions.
And we did church history one time, didn't we? And that's where you picked up a little bit and could understand. Never done it.
Yeah, it makes you. I mean, just the things that you're mentioning, it makes you wonder. Our nation, how number one, it should make us realize how patient God is. Mm-hmm. But it makes you also wonder how long will God allow it to go? I mean, how many millions of babies have been murdered in the name of choice? You know, how long? I don't know. I mean, if you don't think God is patient, just ponder on that for a moment.
He also gives up the nations to their own desire. What's that called? Where did we say that? He just gave them over to their own sins because of all the sin they've done, you know, and just withdrew himself. Go at it, you know, whatever.
Yeah,
destroy yourselves. So, you know, that could be happening too.
Yep, absolutely.
Micah 5 verses 1 through 5. That's just awesome.
5:1-5.
And then he did that. So far in back, just like Isaiah, because Isaiah and him were contemporaries.
Sure.
And Isaiah did the same thing, even in more detail. But that right there is pretty wild. That's historical. They got that on, you know, the manuscripts way back.
Right.
So they know this was written down by him way before Jesus' time.
Sure.
And for that many people to have that kind of clear prophecy about the Messiah, I mean, that's just got to be proof. I mean, to me, that if you see that much, you know, stuff going on, that if you can't see Christ, you literally are not regenerated. I mean, and you're not going to be. I mean, I just don't get it. I mean, it's so clear cut.
Yep.
Prophecy of the Messiah. Yep.
We used to read the kids stories right before Christmas every year and look at the prophecies of Jesus coming and his birth, and some statistician did the calculations. I'm sure you've heard it, that for every single prophecy to be fulfilled exactly as it was stated in the Old Testament, it would be like taking a quarter and putting a mark on it and stacking them a foot deep across the entire state of Texas and going out there and finding the right one. You start looking at that and it's just astronomical. There's no way all of that could have been prophesied accurately without God. So, and you know, Corey brings up a good example. This is one of hundreds of prophecies.
Yep. And that's one of the strongest arguments for the trustworthiness of the scriptures is it's impossible. I mean, the time span that the writers of the scriptures cover, there's no way you can corroborate that story with the detail. No way possible.
No.
Good stuff. Other thoughts?
The only thing I was going to mention, it's kind of the preface to what Richard brought up in chapter 6, verse 8. If you go back to verse 6, after God has brought this indictment against his people, you know, the people basically say, well, you know, what am I to come with when I come before the Lord? Kind of a stupid question for them to ask, because they continue, shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves, rams? And God says, I don't care if you come with thousands of those. And at point, and then you get to verse 8 where it's really talking about the character of the person, not the actions. It's such a great reminder. Every time we come collectively as a family body of Christ to worship on Sunday morning, it's not, are we doing things properly and check them off and say, yeah, I did that. Yeah, yeah, we prayed. Yeah, I did that. It's not the bulls and goats that we check off. It's where's our heart? And that's always a reminder to me that we just cannot go through the motions and expect to be blessed by God. It doesn't work that way.
Mm-hmm. Agreed.
And then in verse 3, he says, why have I worried you?
Yeah.
You know, are you tired of God? Are you tired of the Bible? Are you tired of praying? Serving him? Seeking him? Have you forgotten what Christ did for you?
Kind of describes a lot of churches these days. Do you even know who I am? Really, do you know who I am? The God of Scripture, not the God we make up. It's a great, great passage.
Yeah. Other thoughts?
Yeah, this brings to my mind, one of the first things I heard when we joined the church was about you have to fear God. You have to have that fear of God. Mm-hmm. And as we're reading through this stuff, because I'm going to say I'm totally new to the Bible and hearing things that I just kind of sit back and listen because that's all I absorb. And there's a lot to fear of God, and I don't think people truly realize that. I mean, I heard so many stories, and growing up, I went through our old church. I went through the Sunday school classes, and I went to a Catholic high school, and we studied the Bible. Well, we had Bible classes there. I can't tell you how much we studied it because I don't feel like I know anything. But it's just, you know, it amazes my mind that all of this death and destruction that he's, I don't want to say he's brought upon, but he's allowed to happen because of the dismay and the discord and everything that goes against him, but yet he can still provide so much for you. I mean, there's many times that I'll look at him and I say, you know, God's got to be looking over us because I don't know why this happened. Yeah. You know, that, you know, we've just been blessed in so many different ways, but to see so much, I don't say it's not negativity. It's the fear of seeing the strength and the power of what he does has just been amazing because I've never truly looked at the Bible in this way before.
Wow. So it's devastating reading the Old Testament. I mean, if you read through all the stuff that God does, it makes you want to put the book down. It's scary. I can't handle this. You know, because why is he doing this? You know,
and I've read things and it's like, wow. You know, I didn't realize that was the depth of it. And it's just like,
go over your creator thing. Talk about your creator, you know, we're the created, he's the creator. It's like, you got to watch.
Oh, yeah.
You know, you can do whatever you want with your creation.
Yep, we're his creation. He does whatever he wants with it. I think in the Old Testament, he's trying to show us how great he is. I mean, and that he demands righteousness. He demands that we obey him, right. And every time we choose not to, he said, "I told you to obey me. I'm going to wipe you off the earth." I mean, it's hard for us to fathom because we picture God in our own minds. We make our own God to be something that he's not. I mean, we put characteristics on. Oh, my God's good, and he wouldn't do that. He loves everybody. Well, yeah, he's a God of love for sure, but he's a righteous God. He's a just God, and he demands us to obey him.
He's also patient.
Patient God.
Abraham was the first Jew, was around 1500, and he finally destroyed the Jewish nation 1,000 years later.
Yeah,
true. So we think he's quick to anger, and he waited 1,000 years.
Yeah, all that devastation, you're exactly right. All that devastation in the Old Testament was because of disobedience. Yep. When we don't obey God, we can expect the same thing. It may not occur the way it did in the Old Testament, but it will happen with disobedience. But as long as we're obedient, and we seek God, then you look at all the promises. You know, never leave you or forsake you. He's blessed you with every single blessing in the heavenly places. He's given us everything we ever need to live a holy, righteous life in Christ. That's what he does for the people he loves and for the people who obey. What a great God. It's just amazing.
Amen. So we're talking about seeker in the form of regenerated. We're regenerated seekers.
Oh, yeah.
Because the unregenerate, those seeker sensitive, that is a load of garbage. No, because that's not possible. The Bible even says so.
Yeah. So when we look at who God is, we should not be weary of him or even bored with him. It's an exciting God that we worship.
Yeah, because in these same chapters, he says, I'm sending the shepherd who's going to shepherd the flock. He's going to love you. He's going to bring peace. And they still said, no, I don't think so, and disobeyed, and they were destroyed.
Yep.
He mocks us. You thought I was like you.
Yeah.
That's what you thought I was like, or I'm not like you.
No.
None of it should have been a surprise to them, and definitely shouldn't be a surprise to us when God brings consequences for many. When he laid out the whole system, setting up the Hebrews, he told them what was going to happen. If you obey, if you disobey, you're going to be cursed. I mean, it's...
And you know, Jeff, you look at these folks and they're awful. They're just awful. But the standards for us have to be higher because we have the whole story. Mm-hmm. They didn't have the whole story. The Messiah hadn't come. They didn't see all those things. Mm-hmm. And we have the whole story. And... you know, we have people that are just awful. Mm-hmm. Now, there's no excuse.
Well, the same way, how many things do you know of from two or three generations ago that you can quote that people had written down and things like that?
Yeah.
None. I mean, that's a long time. Unless you're reading a history book or something like that, or something's famous, you don't remember that kind of stuff. Same thing with them, you know. Yeah. A couple generations down the road, they don't remember all that stuff. You know that the Egypt, you have to keep reminding about what you got about Egypt. Mm-hmm. After two or three generations, they don't remember that stuff. I mean, it's not like those guys had a ready supply of books and writing materials that they could keep track. It's all word of mouth from the priest. So unless they heard from the priest, they don't remember that stuff. So we're just like them.
Well, and that's why parents were commanded to teach your children. Teach them the law night and day.
You get them
all the time.
A few of them here and there don't do it. A few of them here and there don't do it. Sooner or later, no one remembers.
Well, when you got Israel and the priests are, the authorized priests are basically run out and they're replaced with men who are not authorized to be priests and they're not preaching the right message.
Right.
There is no, I mean, it's exactly what happens today is the message is corrupted. A different version of truth is presented that is no truth at all. And the people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. They don't know the truth.
Yeah. Right.
So, the ploy of Satan has never changed. If I can just... is that really what God said? I mean, you were talking about a moment ago. Satan. Start in the garden. That's not what God said. Yeah. And it's been the same story ever
Jesus.
Since.
He attacks the Word. He attacks the Word of God. He attacks the Word of God in the beginning. He attacks Jesus, which is the Word. He attacks the Word. He offers deceptions into your ear that is an attack on God's Word. Mm-hmm. Corrupts the Word. Right. And then we're corrupt.
Right.
Absolutely. So, it all reminds us and it brings us back to the reality that apart from a supernatural work of God in which he would open eyes and open ears and circumcise hearts and provide life from above, would we be any different than the Hebrews of this time?
Mm-hmm.
We would not be any different. No, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, man is in a fallen, with a fallen nature designed to not pursue God, but to pursue what?
Sin themselves.
Darkness and sin and the flesh. And so it should. Where we should end up tonight is resting in grace and thinking, man, I don't deserve Jesus to go to a cross for me. I don't deserve for God to come down out of heaven, put on flesh, live a perfect life, die my death, pay my punishment, rise from the grave, and offer to me by faith new life, eternal life, forgiveness. Because none of us have lived any better on our own than any of these Hebrews did. We are in the same boat, and so it should cause us to come back and fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him and praise him for the grace that he has offered us through his life, death, and resurrection.
Randall said something a couple of Fridays ago. I think it was him. He said, the only difference between us and them is technology level. That's it.
That's a fact.
That is about the truth. I was thinking about that today. This is completely off the subject. But go back hundreds of years, and like a father could look at his son and say, I know what it's like to be you, because nothing's really changed. Mm-hmm. But think about your kids. Think about my kids. Like, their upbringing is nothing like my upbringing was. I mean, I didn't have all this social media and all this stuff. Right. And I think their children, they won't be able to relate because... So, yeah, I think a lot of it is true. I think life changes so quickly. We don't even know how to talk to our kids. Like, I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're dealing with because things have changed so quickly in that area. So.
David gave a sermon. It's been a few years ago. And it was in this side when we were still over here. And it was on the love relationship between God and his son. And that sermon explained to me how God can have all the different emotions at the same time. It also explained to me what the entire process, the main theme of the entire Bible, and it's not us at all, we're not even included, but we're included, you know, but I mean, as far as the overall, for a side thought, I mean, it's been, because I commented out all the old sermons, you know, because I'm supposed to comment them all out. But I wanted to bring a few of those, put them back up there because they're really good. I mean, I guarantee if you don't remember, listen to it, or if you never listen to it, if you listen to it thoroughly, take notes, it will seriously help you out, big time. I was shocked when I got done with that sermon. It's probably one of the most single life-changing sermons I ever listened to.
Yeah,
I was just like, wow.
Maybe he's appreciated again.
Have you got that from David?
Yeah.
David of the Bible. King David.
David.
Hey, Corey made something I was going to bring up, but we kind of ran out of time, so I'll just kind of comment on it. The fact that God is not, he's not a complex being where he changes. And what I mean by that is, like, if you're happy and I smack you, what happens to your happiness?
Goes away.
And then you feel what?
I want to smack you back.
Anger, right? God is not that way. God is all his characteristics. He never changes. He is wrath and love all the time. He doesn't turn love on and then turn love off and all of a sudden now he's anger and wrath. He's God. That is his essence. He is God. And so all the attributes are there all the time. So this should blow our mind. He can fully, with the perfect love of God, pour out the perfect wrath of God upon people who deserve his wrath. How does that work? How can you be perfectly loving and perfectly wrathful at the same time? If that doesn't blow your mind and make you worship God a little differently.
And perfectly righteous and perfectly pure. And you just keep on going with all the attributes. And for us to think about that, it's impossible humanly speaking. So that shows the vast difference of what God
and
is.
And he's perfectly just, so therefore comes wrath.
Right?
Just comes wrath. Oh. He's going to bring justice.
That should boggle brains. I mean, that should just...
You read that systematic theology book and it causes you to give your brain an aneurysm.
Be careful. Don't want to die of a brain
aneurysm.
Death by systematic theology.
I know. All
right. Let me close in a word of prayer and we will get out of here. Be ready for Sunday because we're talking about submission to government. That should be a real fun.
Here in Texas.
Yeah. You're talking about speeding?
Speeding, yeah. That's right.
Driving in the passing lane when there's no one in the right lane.
Speeding there, Jeff.
Driving in the center lane.
When there's no one in the right lane. It's the passing only lane.
Father, we praise you. God, we thank you that we can gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and just encourage one another and sharpen one another as we discuss and think deeply about your word. God, we praise you that we're not just looking for a story, but God, that we're seeing you. We're seeing you presented as holy and righteous and just, and your wrath being revealed, but also, God, that you are the definition of love and patience and grace and mercy. And so, Father, we are reminded tonight that each of us tonight, we are just as deserving of your wrath as these people that we've been reading about. And so, Father God, it reminds us and it causes us to come and bend our knees and our hearts before you and just praise you and worship you for Jesus' offering of his own life, the Lamb of God who would lay down his life once and for all to take away the sins of those who would believe and trust and rest upon him. God, I pray that each of us tonight knows Jesus as personal Savior and as Lord. And God, that we are desiring not to just live religious lives, but to live lives as described by Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Lord, lead us, direct us, transform and change our hearts and our minds, that we would love you and love others as you have called us to do so. Take us home safely. Bring us back together Sunday as we worship you together as a body of believers. We love you and praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.